If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have a Bible so that you can follow along as we go through this passage. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got English, Spanish, German, French, Hebrew. You know, I'll go down the list if you want. But whatever you need, just let us know. We'll get a Bible to you. James, we're still in chapter 1. We started last week. How many of you were not here last week, just so I have an idea? Where were you? I'm just kidding. Yeah, we're gonna continue in this chapter, but I hope that you will start from the beginning and read it through, because there's a lot of stuff here, a lot of very interesting things for us. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for just a wonderful place for us to come together as a body of believers, and Lord, just to sit quietly before you. No, nobody should really care what I have to say, but Lord, we desperately need to hear what you have to say. Father, speak to us through your Spirit, Lord, and by the Word, conform us into the image of your Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the book of James is perceived by many as being kind of a tough book. There are a lot of very strong commands, you know, do this and do this and do this. It's very strict. Some people see it as harsh, even legalistic. Martin Luther, in fact, thought that the book of James should not even be in the Bible. He thought it should be taken out. I don't agree. I see this book differently, though. I don't see it as something harsh, but I see it as something very compassionate. The James, as he writes this letter, remember, he was the brother, the half-brother of Jesus, grew up with him, was the brother that was next in line under Jesus. Grew up with him in his home. And as he is writing this book, he's saying, come on, guys, we can do this. We need to live better. We need to live without hypocrisy. We need to live it real. And he's saying, come on, we can do this. It's not harsh. I don't think that's correct. Just imagine, though, having Jesus as your older brother. What would that be like? And you know, Jesus grew up in a household with at least 7 kids. I mean, God could have put him in a home as an only child, where he could have had, you know, quiet time to contemplate his ministry and to really think about all the things. But God dropped him in the middle of a home with 7 kids, at least 7 that we know of. There may have been more. And I can assure you it wasn't an 8-bedroom mansion. Probably 1 room for the parents and 2 rooms for the one for the boys and one for the girls. I mean, it was a crowded little home that he grew up in. James begins this letter talking about trials. And trials, just so that we're clear, trials are circumstances or situations in this life. Circumstances that sometimes we're just born into, that you can't control. You can't control the family that you're born into or the nation that you're born into. Those things are beyond your control, but sometimes those situations, those circumstances can become a trial. Or situations that we find ourselves in, sometimes that we get ourselves in. They can become a trial. And so we have these circumstances and situations in our life that are trials, and they're trials because they are contrary. They're contrary to what we expected or desired in this life. You may have been a kid thinking about what you wanted for your life, and man, things just haven't worked out the way that you thought they would. Those are trials. But James says that trials are good. Anybody here agree? they're tough. You know, we have a hard time with this. He says, count it all joy. And he says that we should count them as joy, that they are good because they are working something in our life. They are producing something in us. They're producing endurance, And that endurance is something that leads toward maturity. Maturity in the faith. And he says if you lack wisdom, if you lack the ability to know how to deal with the circumstance that you're in, what you need to do is ask God. Ask God for wisdom. Go to him. Verse 12, that's where we ended last week. It's kind of a transition verse. James, as James concludes his remarks on trials, he says that the person who endures trials has a crown waiting for him. He's going to receive a crown of life. Trials, when they come, James says, are to be endured. The idea is to stand your ground. That the trials, like a headwind, come at us. And rather than caving in or turning and running, we need to stand our ground. We need to stand firm. Well, next he's going to start to talk about temptations. Now, many people see trials and temptations as kind of one the same thing. And in fact, in most New Testaments, there is one Greek word that is used for a trial, and sometimes it's translated trial, sometimes it's translated temptation. But some people think that trials and temptations are the same thing, but really they're not. It's important to understand that there is a difference between a trial and a temptation. Every trial as we face it will have a set of temptations that we face because of the trial. And the temptation is to get us into sin. Trials are to be endured, but temptation, that's to be rejected. Look at verse 13. He says, no one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. This is the other aspect to a trial. On one side, God allows trials for our good. He allows these trials because they build endurance and maturity into us. He wants us to be, our characters to be developed. But Satan, he's got a different objective. In the midst of a trial, in the midst of that circumstance, he wants to draw us away from God. He wants to get us into sin. Trials put the squeeze on us. You know, they cook us. They whittle away at us. And Satan wants to use those to appeal to something that is inside of us, our carnal nature. He wants to appeal to that nature to get us into sin, into failure. You know, somebody might say, man, I just can't take this pressure anymore. I can't deal with what's going on. I'm headed to the bar. I'm going to get a beer. Of course, one beer turns into three, and three into 20, and then, you know. And that's the way it goes. Maybe, I don't know if you can relate to this or not, but I know in my life, it just seems like there are times when everything seems to pile up. It all piles up at once. Seems like I'm standing on the intersection of two railroad tracks right in the center, and from each of the four directions, there is a train headed full speed at me. I'm powerless to do anything about it. I can't change the direction of the trains or stop them. Because of the pressure, then I react. I react. You know, and very often not in a good way. Often my reaction is to blame others. Maybe you can relate to this. It's not my fault. You made me mad. Ever heard anybody say that? We blame others, but really what we are doing when we blame others is we are blaming God. God is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who puts us in the position that we're in. He puts us in different relationships. And as we respond blaming others, really we're just blaming God. James says, no way. We lose our cool. We blame others. What we're doing really is blaming God. It's the blame game. You know, it's been with us all along. It started in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story. Adam and Eve get caught up in sin. They take from the forbidden fruit. They eat of the forbidden fruit. God comes to Adam and says, Adam, what's the deal? What's going on? But Adam, what does Adam say? It's that woman. You know, it's the woman. You, and by the way, you gave her to me. Everything was cool until she showed up. We were good. You know, I was managing the garden. Everything was okay. And then this one. Now there's trouble. So God goes to Eve and says, so Eve, what's the deal? What happened? She said, not my fault, man. It's the snake. The snake, he deceived me. I'm a victim here. It's the blame game. It's been going on from the very beginning. I'm going to blame others. Trials, they can be health-related, relationship-related, financial in nature. But God allows these trials to come, guys, so that we will see he can prove his ability to provide for us and to take care of us. Satan, on the other hand, wants to use the very same situation to get us to crawl into a bottle of Jack Daniels or opioids or making bad decisions, whatever the case is. God allows trials to teach us. Satan uses trials to tempt and to terrorize us. Well, look at verse 15. He says, Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers, my dearly loved brothers. This is important for us to understand. Did you know that temptation itself is not a sin? Some people get all bollocksed up by this because they get temptation comes before them, and they get all, oh man, I'm in sin, I'm just terrible. Temptation itself is not a sin. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the desert. Of course, he did it without sin. And that's the role model for us. But temptation itself is not a sin. It's only when we give in to temptation that we enter into sin. When we are enticed. The word that he uses here was the word that they used in the fishing industry. It is when you put bait on a hook and you put that hook in the water and the fish sees that and goes after it and he takes the bait. He's enticed by it and he goes after it. And that's what temptation is for us. It is bait on a hook. And when we are enticed, when we go after it, that's when sin enters into us. And he says, when sin, when it's fully grown, that gives birth to death. What an interesting phrase, giving birth to death. When lust yields to opportunity, that's when sin enters in. James uses the word desire here, and I think for many people that word conjures up ideas of sexual sin, and that's part of it, but it's not just that. It can also be money, it can be power, it can be position. All of those things are things that we can lust after. And so we need to be careful about playing with these things in our mind. You can't stop Satan from putting thoughts into your mind. We all have thoughts that race through these little pea brains all the time. They're going to come. But we don't have to allow them to stay. That's the point. Don't need to let them stay. Another quote from Martin Luther, I thought this said it really well. He said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from building a nest in your hair. That's the way it is with temptation. Yeah, temptations are going to come, but you don't have to give in to them. You don't have to be enticed by them. When you imagine things, it isn't in print. You don't, in your imagination, you don't see a newspaper with text on it. You imagine in images. You see things happening. That's how our imagination works. You get mad at somebody, and you think, man, I just want to punch that guy in the mouth. But I know I'm a Christian, and I can't do that, so I'm not going to punch him in the mouth. But man, if I ever got a chance. And you conjure up this idea where you're in front of him and he says something and you just catch him with an uppercut and then you do a swinging hook kick and just you cold cock him and knock him right out. And you go, man, you just play that image over and over in your head. You're never going to do it. You know, you don't ever have any intention to really carry it out. But man, it makes you feel so good just to lay that guy out. And then one day, you're having a bad day, man. You know, got an argument with the wife, the dog bit you or chewed up your shoe, or, you know, just things have gone wrong. And who do you run into? That guy. And you're mad, and he says the wrong thing, and you go into autopilot, man. And bada boom, bada bing, and there you are. You know, we play these tapes over in our head, and that's what we've got to be careful not to do. You've got to get rid of those. It says sin, it always leads to death. And death in many different ways. Death in relationships, death in health, death in happiness. Sin brings about death. And he says, don't be deceived about this. Don't be fooled. Don't think you can get away with it. Don't think that you're slick and nobody's going to see. Verse 17, it is the way, he tells us the way that we are to see trials. This is fascinating. Look at verse 17. Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning. By his own choice, he gave us a new birth by the message of truth so that we could be the first fruits of his creatures. God never tempts us with evil. He is only good. He only gives good things. Trials, while they don't seem good while we're in the midst of them, but what they're bringing into us, what they're building into us is good. These are gifts that God gives us. They're good gifts. And so understand this. When trials come, and they will, that God is doing something. He's building something into you. God gives perfect gifts. And we have so many. We have so many. You'll get a bad report from the doctor, and your world changes. It really does. Several years ago, I went to get just an annual checkup, you know, up at LARMC, went in to see the doctor, and we were having a nice conversation, and he got his stethoscope out and started listening to my chest, and his eyes got big, and his face went pale, and he looked at me, he says, "Are you okay?" And I said, "Man, you're the one that looks bad. I feel fine. What's, you know?" I think doctors, when they go through medical school, they have some kind of class on how to deal with really bad situations, how to stay calm and all that. He failed that class. He calmed down, and we talked about this. And he had me go through a battery of cardiac exams because my heart was not sounding right. And we were in the middle of the refurbishing this place, and a lot of work to be done. And I'm thinking, well, okay, Lord, what's this all about? Why this now? I mean, if I were you, I wouldn't kill the pastor, you know. But you know, you're in charge; you can do what you want. But you know, you go through situations like that, and it really makes you take inventory. You know, what's really important. And you start to appreciate the little things. A cup of coffee in the morning. I always appreciate coffee, but even more so after this, you know. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the rain. Lord. Thank you for the sun. I mean, just the little things, so many things that we take for granted. And you really start to be appreciative of those things, the good and the perfect gifts that flow from heaven, that flow from God. Every good, every perfect gift comes from Him. We have so many. You know, you might be a gifted musician. You might be a carpenter. You could be a mechanic or a teacher. Those are all gifts that come from God. He gives them to you, gives them to me. You haven't earned them. You didn't deserve them. He's given them to you. You may be, you know, really smart. You may have a great intellect. You may be a really hard worker like me. I love work. It fascinates me. I can stare at it for hours. You know, but every good gift comes from God. No variation in Him. No changing. No shadow of turning, He says. God isn't vulnerable to mood swings. He never has a bad day. Never is in a bad mood. Well, most of us are moody. You know, we are variable. We have good days and bad days. We have ups and downs, some more than others. But God never does, never changes. He's never out of sorts. He's always good. And so James says, I know you're going through trials. He's writing to brothers and sisters. I think many of them people that he knew. He says, I know you're going through trials. I know things are tough right now. But count it all joy, because God is doing a work. God hasn't deserted you. He wants the best for you. Trials are conforming you into the image of His Son. So hang in there. God is committed to completing this work. He's not going to give up on you. And there's a crown waiting for you. What great news. What great news. Well, in verse 19, he starts to talk about the Word of God. It says, my dearly loved brothers, understand this. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For man's anger doesn't accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and evil, humbly receive the implanted Word, which is able to save you. You know, we all have a reason for being here. There's a purpose for us being here. We are here to bring a message of truth. A message of truth about Jesus, about what He can do. And what gives our message viability, guys, is the way that we live our lives. How are you living? And part of that is how we use our tongue. What do we say to people? James is going to get deeper into this topic later in the letter, but here he says, be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. Because, you know, when I'm under pressure, when I'm in a trial, it's easy for me to shoot my mouth off. It's easy for me to complain. I know you don't suffer with this, but I do on occasion. I've said things that later I wished I hadn't said. I can snivel. I can, you know, say to God, you know, really? Why do I have to go through this? Nobody else has to go through this. Or I can complain. I can be cynical. I can say, you know, if you're really that good, God, why am I having to deal with this situation? James says we need to be swift to hear and slow to speak. That's why we have two ears and one mouth. You know, God just didn't give us two ears just to balance out our head. He gave us two ears. There's a lesson here. There's a lesson for us. We need to listen twice as much as we speak. I never get in trouble for something I heard. But I've gotten in trouble for things I've said. In the midst of a hardship, you need to close your mouth. You need to open your ears. Let God speak. Hear what He has to say. And be slow to anger. It says man's anger doesn't bring any kind of good. When you're ticked off, when you're hot under the collar, you know, your first reaction is probably not good. man, I'm going to give that guy a piece of my mind. He deserves, I'm just going to give him a piece of my mind. Don't do it. You can't afford to lose it. You need every piece that you have. Don't be doing that. We pop off to our friends and our family and sometimes even to the Lord. And James says, just shut up. Can I be that blunt? Close your mouth. Open your ears. So when I'm in trouble, first thing I need to do is ask God for help. Ask him for help. It's a thing we call prayer. I need to ask God for wisdom. We covered that last week. So how do we listen? How do we listen? Well, it's by the receiving the implanted word. Now, I want to walk you through this. Because when he says receiving, it's more than just hearing. It is hearing, but it is taking hold of what you hear and bringing it into your life and measuring your life by what you hear, by what you read. It's not just hearing. We have to receive it. It's ordering your life by what you hear. You can say, someone might say, you know, I'm reading my Bible. I'm seeking God, but I'm just not hearing from him. Well, if you aren't hearing from him, maybe it's because your ears are clogged. Really? What do you mean? Well, look at verse 21 again. What does he say? Before you receive, you have to rid yourself of something. Rid yourself of all moral filth and evil. First, we've got to get rid of the junk. We've got to get rid of the sin that's in our life. Oftentimes, you know, I don't hear from God because there is something going on in me that I'm not dealing with, something that I have allowed to remain that I need to toss out. I need to confess. I need to repent. I need to move on, and it's stopping up my ears. You know, if I'm filling my ears with the music that comes from the world, from the junk that comes out of the TV, if all of the trash that's in the newspapers, if I'm filling my ears and my heart with that kind of stuff, then my ears are not going to hear God properly. I need to get rid of that stuff so I can tune into him, so that I can receive the word. So maybe you can't hear because your ears are clogged, but it might also be because your mind is made up. What do you mean by that? Well, what does it say here? How do we receive the word? We receive it in humility. Receiving in humility means coming to God without an agenda. It means coming to God and saying, hey, here is the problem. I need you to fix it. But what we do most often is we come to God and say, here's the problem and here's the solution. I know it'll work. I just need you to get on board with my plan because I got this all this figured out. That's not humility. Coming to God in humility means, Lord, you know. This is the problem and I don't know how to fix it, but Lord, you know. And I'm submitted to you and I'm committed to you to do what you tell me to do. Whether I like it, whether it makes sense, Lord, I want to do what you say. I'm committed to doing that. That's humility. And so when I don't hear from God, it's either because my ears are clogged or because my mind is made up, or the third thing is because I'm just plain mixed up. How do you figure that? Sometimes people think that they are okay just because they are hearing God's word. Look at what he says in verse 22. James says we need to hear and be doers of the word, not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but one who does good works, this person will be blessed in what he does. How many times did Jesus say something like this to the Pharisees? How many times, I wonder, did James hear Jesus say something like this when they were growing up? Don't just listen to the word that you're hearing in the synagogue from the rabbi. Be a doer of the word. Do what you're supposed to do. This needs to be real in our lives. It's so easy, guys, to read a book or to listen to a sermon and say, yeah, exactly. I agree with that. You're spot on. And then walk away completely unchanged. I deceive myself when I think that just because I agree with something that I've heard or read, that everything's okay. If I don't put it into practice, James says I'm deceived. So when you read the Bible, when you study the Word, I know many of you are, the danger is to think that just because you agree with what you're reading, you agree that you should pray, that somehow that's the same thing as praying. Or because you agree that, yeah, you know, God is a good God and we should worship him, I agree with that. That doesn't make you a worshiper. We need to be people who are praying, not just understanding that prayer is a good thing. We need to be people who are worshiping, not just understanding that worship is a good thing. We need to put it into practice. You and I can agree with what we hear, with what we read, but that doesn't mean that we're doing it. James says we need to do it. Guys, this is really subtle. This is real subtle. Don't think that just because you see your reflection in the mirror, that when you walk away, that you've taken hold of that and are taking it with you. We've got to take it with us. We need to be doers. If the Lord shows you in Scripture that he is worthy of praise, then praise him. Stop right then. Stop right there and praise him. If the Lord puts on your heart to pray for somebody, stop right there and pray. Don't just be a conceptual Christian. Put it into practice. Let me do two more verses and we'll finish the chapter, and I'll do this quickly. Verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If a person, a human being, thinks that they are religious, he's going to control his tongue, James says. We need to watch what we're saying. We need to think about what we're saying. If he can't do that, he says that we are deceived. If we call ourselves Christians, but we just blather on and wound people and cause problems, and James says, you're deceived. Your religion stinks. Often people try to use their mouth to demonstrate their spirituality. You know, they'll quote Calvin or Clement or Polycarp. I always think of fish when I hear his name, Polycarp. I don't know why. We talk about positions and doctrines that we are familiar with. Guys, those things don't really matter. James says pure religion is visiting the orphan, visiting the widow, being there for them. Boy, the Old Testament has a lot to say on that topic. God says that if anyone messes with them, they mess with me. Man, that's powerful. Keeping ourselves unspotted by the world. If we do those things, James says you're doing good. You're doing good. All right, we will finish there, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2 next week. Why don't you guys stand? We'll have Robert come and close us.